Well, dear friends, would you take your copy of the scripture and turn with me to Acts chapter 27, Acts 27 and verse 27. We have been following Paul here at the end of this book through this ordeal on a prison transport ship and a violent storm. And we finally get to see what's going to happen to this ship in the passage that we're considering. So Acts 27, starting in verse 27. Before I read the scripture, let's seek the Lord again in prayer and ask His help. Heavenly Father, we come as people who long to hear from You, and yet knowing that the natural man can't understand the things that are in Your Word. They are spiritually discerned. So Lord, we pray for the enlightening and empowering help of Your Holy Spirit, that we could see and understand, that we can hear and receive. Make our hearts open to Your truth and sanctify us by that truth. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brethren, if you're able, would you stand for the reading of God's Word? Acts 27, starting in verse 27. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. In fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach, on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. Well, this is God's Word. Brethren, please be seated. There's an idea that theologians raise for Christians called living in the gap. That is, the gap is noting the breach between God's promise and our own experience. And we see this gap in the lives of numerous saints. We see it with Abraham and Sarah as they're waiting for 25 years for a child to come. We see it with Joseph as he waits for over 20 years and passes through betrayal and slavery, false accusation, imprisonment, before he finally is put in the spot where his brothers bow down to him, as the Lord had said. And then there's King David. You remember the youngest son of Jesse is anointed by Samuel to be king, but David is only a boy. And while his post-anointing life starts out with a bang, striking down Goliath, David is ushered into Saul's house with a lot of trouble. The promise hangs over David, "You shall be king," But there are multiple threats, like Saul trying to impale David to a wall with a spear, or a Philistine prison when David escapes to the city of Gath and he's seized. He gets let go only to return to Judah and face more trouble from Saul until he can't take it anymore. And he goes again back to the land of Philistia. And there, while he's trying to hold on to the promise, David poses a threat to himself with lies to a Philistine commander about all of his exploits. David will be on the precipice of entering into a battle against Israel with the bad guys, the Philistines. Once more, the Lord intervenes so that God shows us he can even save us from our own stupidity. Brethren, here's the point. No threat can thwart the promise of God. No threat can thwart the promise of God. And that's a fact we're seeing play out in our text. Paul has been promised by God that he will testify in Rome. That purpose has been relayed to Paul three times, most recently with an angel in the night, the previous night, telling him, "You will testify in Rome." So now Paul has stood up before the beleaguered sailors, soldiers, and prisoners, telling them, "All of you are going to live. God has given me you as a gift. You will be saved." But no sooner does Paul utter those words with reassurance that threats rise up to potentially thwart the purpose of God. Now, the threats in the passage are going to be threefold. And as we walk through the text, we will see the relationship between God's sovereignty and human responsibility that these people would be rescued. So note with me the first threat, and it's what I'm calling sneaky sailors. Sneaky sailors. Now, we have noted previously the staggering long time that the storm had gone on. Day after day after day, verse 20, without seeing the sun or the stars. But finally, we get a time reference. Verse 27, when the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea. Now, Luke doesn't tell us the level of the storm at this point. Has it slowed down? Is it the same intensity with which it started? But the language "being driven" indicates they still have no control. The sea is raging, and they're drifting further and further to the west in a section of the open Mediterranean Sea that is about directly under Italy. And then suddenly, about midnight, they hear the sound of something, of crashing surf. And it's a tip to them that they're approaching land. Immediately, verse 28, they took a sounding. Now, this is the process of dropping a line into the water to measure the water's depth. And you're measuring by a fathom. A fathom is about 6 feet. The first measurement reveals 20 fathoms. About 120 feet deep. Then they measured quickly again, and it's 15 fathoms, 90 feet. What's that telling them? They are quickly approaching land, and that means an entirely new problem. Verse 29. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern, the back of the ship, and prayed for day to come. Now you got to sense the desperation here. They have no steering ability. They're at the mercy of the current and the tumultuous waves. If they hit the rocks they can't see because it's still dark, there's no visibility. If they slam into the rocks, the ship could be instantly shattered and they could all die. The ship's already taken a beating in the storm. It's being held together, if you remember, by ropes that are reinforcing the hull. It wouldn't take much to smash it to bits. And depending on the size of the rocks, the violence of the crash, again, they could all drown. Now, of course, that fear stands in opposition to the word of God. He had just said, and Paul had communicated to the men, that God had granted all of their lives. And yet, Paul also said they had to run aground and the ship would be lost. But there's still a word of hope that's hanging there. You're going to be saved, but the ship is going to be lost. But here they are in that moment of darkness, and we have to say hope is fading for them. They yearn for first light to come so they can see the situation, so they can discern what they're supposed to do. And at this point, some sneaky sailors try subterfuge. They paid no attention to the Apostle Paul's word from the Lord, as though God and his servant speak the truth. Instead, they trust themselves. They rely on their own cunning and not faith in the word of God. And they plotted to escape right that moment. Verse 30, they lowered the ship's boat into the sea. Now, this is the lifeboat that they had stowed 2 weeks ago, which presumably could carry a handful of guys. And as they did this, they claimed, "We don't just need to put some anchors from the back of the ship. We need to get up front to the bow, and we need to drop some anchors there." Now, more anchors would have the practical effect of slowing down the ship's advance toward the rock. But Paul, no doubt, an astute observer of human conduct, a man with discernment who knows what deception looks like, he recognizes the skittishness and sneakiness of these guys. They're up to something. It's like when you look at your children plotting and conniving, and you can tell by the look on their faces that they're up to no good. They're asking questions they don't usually ask. "Mama, what are your plans? Daddy, when are you coming back?" Or they're evading clear answers to your questions. "What are you doing?" What's the famous response? "Nothing." Paul sees that kind of thing. He sees the fear, the scheming. Maybe there's whispering going on. Maybe there are conversations that are very intense, but yet secretive. And he immediately acts. He brings in the centurion, Julius. Now, Paul, you remember, already, it seems, established a rapport with this centurion. There was a common respect. And shockingly, Julius is ready to listen to what Paul has to say. Paul relates to Julius, the soldiers, verse 31. Or these guys, look, they can't get away because verse 31, "Unless they stay in the ship, you all cannot be saved." Now, Paul has utter confidence in the sovereign word of God that God has gifted to him the lives of all of these men, all 276 of them. God is not a liar. But the means of preservation that God has promised wasn't that some of the sailors could break off and escape. There's a moment here where these men have to abandon their own schemes, abandon their reason efforts to live by their wits, and trust God's word. But everything tells these guys, "We got to get off this ship." Yeah, I know the Lord's man is saying something. He's saying you'll be saved. He's saying we need to trust the purpose of God, but everything that I see says, I can't do that. I need to run aground. No, we don't need to run aground. That sounds like a terrible idea. What will happen to us if we run aground? We need to get off, and we need to do it now. We know better than God. We have a foolproof plan. And what does that plan do in this case? Well, it looks out for number one. It looks out for the guys who are going to get off the boat, and who cares about everybody else? You see, you can't trust the Lord when you can't see a positive outcome. Now, how common is it for us to have that same kind of perspective? That you really can't do what God is telling you to do because you can't see how it's going to go with you. No, you've got to institute your plan. You've got to do it your way. And you abandon trust in the Lord because you don't know how it's going to work out. Well, who's really God in that situation? It's you, and you're playing God. Suddenly you think that God has to operate by the confines of your reason, your wits, your perception. Let me ask you a question. When has God ever been wrong? Nobody came up with an answer. Never. When have you been wrong? All the time. Why, brethren, do we keep trusting ourselves? Jeremiah 17. Cursed is the man who trusts in man, but blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. This is a call for them to trust the word of God, and these guys are not doing it. And then how often, when we're trying to trust our own plan? Are we looking out for ourselves and ignoring the needs of others? That's what these guys are doing. Well, Paul's words to Julius brought swift action. Unlike the unbelieving selfishness of these sneaky sailors, Julius orders the soldiers, cut away the ship's boat and let it go. What a trust they seem to have in the Word of God. They're willing to throw away the only plan for escape because Paul has said deliverance will come by the Lord and deliverance is a package deal. We all get saved together. And yet, as we ponder this, I want you to think about the relationship between God's sovereignty and human responsibility here. That's already a big mystery, but look at how it plays out in this section. Paul had said, verse 25, "Take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told." Paul was resolute in his trust. God will keep his word. But at the same time, Paul believes the God who appoints certain ends appoints the means to get to those ends. In other words, God's promise of deliverance doesn't mean Paul should sit back and do nothing. Yes, God has said these men will be saved, they won't drown. But that word of God drives Paul to act so that these fear-gripped men don't get into a small boat and potentially themselves get killed because they drown. They need to be kept on the ship. All will be brought to safety according to God's way. And yet, God is preserving through Paul's intervention, through a centurion's order, through soldiers cutting away the skiff. Here's the point. An awareness of the providence of God, that He rules all things and never fails to accomplish His holy will, doesn't mean that we are passive. It doesn't mean that our decisions don't matter. It doesn't mean that what we're supposed to do is be lazy, couch potato Christians. When we see someone who comes to us in need and we say, you know, live long and prosper, right? Go ahead, be warm and filled. And we don't do anything. When we recognize somebody's in need with a financial or a physical situation, we hear about it. Yeah, okay, I hear what you're saying. It'll all work out. But you don't do anything. We're supposed to love not only in word, but in deed. Now, friends, do you remember how Jesus puts this same principle, sovereignty and responsibility, to Judas? He says, "The Son of Man will go as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed." That's the negative side of this principle. Jesus is going to be betrayed. That's predicted by prophecy. It will happen. But Judas is responsible. He's doing the wickedness of his own evil heart, and God will hold him accountable. Our text is a positive side of the principle. Yes, God will save these men, but that deliverance will be accomplished as Paul acts to keep men on the ship. If they're all threatened, they all need to get to work that everyone could be preserved, and they need to trust God's word. So what we see here is God removing a threat to His promise by His servant acting. Let me give you another example of this principle fulfilled. It is God's purpose to save all of His people from every nation, tongue, and tribe. What's the threat to that great plan? There are many, but let me mention one. The passivity of the church, the do-nothing church, or the church that does all the wrong things and not the way God's people get saved. What has God called us to do? Well, William Carey had to deal with this issue when he was arguing about being sent to a heathen land. And he was told for years, God will save His people. And he was like, yes, I believe that, but how does God save His people? He saves His people as a man is sent. For how will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe whom they've never heard? And how will they hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? A man has to be sent because faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of Christ. If God's ends are to be accomplished, God's means have to be used. That's us using the means God has given. Or let me bring it to you. God has told all of us that we shall be conformed to the image of Christ. So what do? Let go and let God, right? It's a very popular phrase. No, by the Spirit, kill sin and put on godliness. Wait on God, trust His Word, and watch and pray, fight wrong ideas, intervene to prevent disasters, speak the truth. And we do all of that clinging to the promise of God that never fails. Our actions aren't helping God out. Our actions are God's means to accomplish His purpose, that no threat would overwhelm the purpose of God. So some sneaky sailors, but there's a second threat. Strength sapped. With one threat neutralized, Paul addresses another, and it's a lack of strength in verses 33 and following. Now, it seems clear to Paul that preservation, while promised, requires that these guys have strength to maneuver running aground and then to swim to shore that will be followed. So as the new day is going to dawn, verse 33, Paul urges them all to take some food. Now in the battle with the storm, either from seasickness or fear or both, none of them have eaten for 14 days. Imagine how weak they are from not taking food for 14 days. 14 days without food. What's that telling us about their situation? They're very depressed. They're just trying to survive, and they've almost kind of turned the possibility of life off, so they're not even focused on eating. The psalmist will mention something like this in Psalm 102, how in his affliction, I forget to eat my bread. Sadness can be so striking and fear so paralyzing that caring for the body just stops. I bet some of you have experienced that in your life. Maybe a loved one has been laid low in a shocking way, maybe with death itself, and you lose all physical strength. In the darkness, you cease to even pay attention to yourself. It's as if the goodness of God has been totally eclipsed. All you can see is blackness and despair. That's how these men were feeling. But Paul, into the darkness, speaks a word of light. And if you believe the word of God, he's calling them, salvation is going to come to you. So you need to act like you're going to live. It's not a time just to lie down and die. It's time to ready yourself to what lies ahead. God has said you're going to live. Believe His word and do something. Here, eat. It will give you strength. And he reminds them, not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. Now, this is not the same promise that Jesus gives in Matthew 10, talking to believers, that as they go out as sheep among the wolves and Satan rages, not a hair of your head will perish, as in you're all going to be safely brought home to your heavenly kingdom. And even if they kill the body, they can't kill the soul. This is a statement being made in a very particular situation to unbelievers. It's a reassurance. You're not going to die in this situation. You haven't been able to eat because you think you're going to die, but I'm telling you, you're going to live. So eat. And to model the hope, Paul acts as a host, like a father presiding at a meal. And he takes bread, gives thanks, he breaks it, and he eats. Now, those words sound very familiar, don't they? It's the same thing that Jesus did at the Last Supper. So some will argue, oh, well, Paul's having the Lord's Supper here on the boat. I tell you, my friends, that's not what he's doing. The Lord's Supper, as Paul himself will write in 1 Corinthians 11, is for those who discern the body of Christ. It's for those who trust in Jesus, those who rest their lives on His death and resurrection, and they eat and drink proclaiming His death till He comes. On this boat, there are a host of unbelievers. But Paul still sees the goodness of God in providing for the needs of these people. Yes, a storm has raged, but God's mercies are still staring them in the face in the provision they have. So, he thanks God for what he's given. Similar to what Jesus does, the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. What does he do before he breaks bread? He gives thanks to the Lord. No, so often the devil tries to focus our attention in our trouble on what we don't have. We don't have this money to do that thing. We don't have these clothes we would like. We don't have that car. We don't have that job. But what believers need to do is see what we have been given. God has provided our daily bread. Yes, trouble is thick, but the Lord is still showing He cares for us. Do you see that in your trouble? Do you stop to thank Him? To return thanks for small provisions, for little mercies, for the things that sustain your lives? They're on a ship that's in danger, but it's not that though they lack food. They have a massive wheat haul in the hull, and they clearly have wheat flour from which they can make bread. So Paul takes bread and he breaks it and he gives thanks to the God who gave it. This is a beautiful thing in a dark scene, because to the eye of flesh, the sky is overcast, the sun still can't be seen, terror has assaulted them. They don't know where they are. They don't know where they're going. And the anxiety of smashing into the rocks is right in front of them. But Paul sees something else. He sees the goodness of God. God has preserved our food. And that preservation is just a small token of how He will preserve our lives. If they didn't have food to eat in this moment and the energy it would give, how in the world could they swim to shore in light of what has come? But the Lord has given them precisely what they need. So what does Paul do? He thanks God. This is a moment of peace in the storm. Even in a storm in your life, the goodness of God can be seen. Do you have the eyes of faith to recognize it? My friends, we are all prone, me included, to lose sight of God in hardship, and to slip into ingratitude, a neglect of acknowledging the mercies of the Lord. But Paul is showing us by his example, believers can't live like that. So he takes the bread, gives thanks, breaks it, eats, and then they're all encouraged to eat some food. Having eaten to their satisfaction, they throw the wheat into the sea to lighten the ship that it can make it over the coming shoals and rocks underneath. But as we look at this scene, we know man doesn't live by bread alone. We know that God's gifts are greater than physical provision. So do we thank the Lord not only for our bread, but for everything He's provided? Do we thank Him at all times and in every way, knowing that we're commanded, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. Giving thanks is not what you do one time a year, some point in November. If you're a Christian, you do it every single day, multiple times throughout the day, because you can't eat unless God has provided something for you. Do you see that? And do you see how the Lord is removing a threat by such a small mercy, just something to eat? Here's what we can know about how our God works. God removes every threat that salvation should come to us. And that means a whole lot more to us than making sure we have our daily bread. It means we can know, as the people of God, the good work God began in our heart, He will carry to completion. And we can give thanks that we will not be lost, that we will be kept, that we have peace with God, we have the forgiveness of sin, we have the presence of the Spirit, we have the hope of glory. These are our benefits. Are we thinking about them and praising the Lord? A third threat: the soldiers planned slaughter. So they still don't know where they are, but with the breaking of day, they notice a bay with a beach. We'll soon discover that this is the island of Malta, which is roughly 50 miles south of Italy. And for now, note the language in verse 39. If possible, they're going to try to run the ship ashore. So so they ditched the anchors, they loosened the ropes around the rudder, they hoisted the foresail to catch the wind, to get to the beach. But as they're pressing in with the wind driving them, verse 41, they struck a reef and the ship runs aground. Now, the Greek here is much more specific. It's describing a place between two waters. So this is one reef, and there's probably a lagoon, and then another reef. And any of you who've ever seen anything like Castaway with Tom Hanks, you know getting over that reef is very scary, because there the surf comes high. There, as the shore comes up, the waves get bigger, and they come crashing down. And if you're smashed into the reef, well, who knows what could happen to you? Well, the ship here is stuck. And the back of the ship, the stern, is being battered by this powerful surf. And as the waves are starting to pound, already the ship is coming apart. What are they supposed to do? Well, once more, man has planned his way. We're going to get to that beach over there. And the Lord has directed the steps, because Paul had told them, we're going to lose the ship. He said we're going to run aground, but he said we're going to lose the ship. And now that uncomfortable truth is coming to pass. God's word will always be faithfully fulfilled, even the uncomfortable bits. Like when Pharaoh is told the firstborn of Egypt are going to die, as Moses said, and they do. Or when Jeremiah said that this temple is going to be destroyed, and it is. Or when Jesus told Judas that the curse of God is going to come upon him, and it does. You can't escape the hard things that God says will come. And we all, in our various ways, make plans to try to avoid trouble. But as Job puts it, man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. And my friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, if you're limping between two opinions, the service of Christ and the love of yourself, you need to see that there is a certain word that will crash against you like the crashing of these waves against the stern. Isaiah 57 puts it like this: the wicked are like the tossing of the sea, and there is no peace, declares the Lord, for the wicked. The way of the wicked will perish. And Jesus says, take it up with him. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The hard word is going to fall. What are you going to do? Are you going to look to Christ? Are you going to trust him, the only way out of the difficulty? You can try to escape the terrifying word of God. King Ahab did that. He disguised himself in battle. He went into battle. Jehoshaphat, you wear the royal robes. I'm going to go. I'm going to have armor on me. And guess what happens? Some guy, as a random bow shot, shoots and it hits him between his armor, and he dies just as God said. You can't escape the word of God that brings difficulty. The only way out is to trust the Lord. And yet it's interesting here. The men obviously are seeing they can't rely on the ship. But God has said we're going to be preserved, or at least some of them embrace that. Well, if God has given these men their lives, how are they going to be rescued now? In this scene, some soldiers suddenly forget what Paul had to say, and they move to execute a plan to execute prisoners. Now, the reasoning of the soldiers makes sense, sort of. Roman soldiers are responsible for prisoners. And it's a moment where if you let a prisoner escape, what will happen to the Roman soldier? He will be killed, and it's a very horrific, shameful death. So these Roman soldiers reason to themselves, better to kill all the prisoners lest they get away in this chaos, and we would die. Well, who would get killed if that bloodshed starts? Paul himself. Luke and Aristarchus, remember, they're on the ship with Paul. They're not prisoners. They love Paul. They could try to defend his life, but they couldn't prevent Roman soldiers from putting Paul to death. How in the world is this threat going to be neutralized? Once more, God will work in a surprising way through the heart of a pagan. He holds the heart of the king in his hand, Proverbs 21:1. And as he makes known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come, as God says, my purpose will stand and I accomplish all I intend to do, he can, Isaiah 46, make a man of his counsel take action. He can make Pharaoh appoint Joseph to be the second command in Egypt. He can make the king of Persia, Cyrus, let all the exiles go home. And he can make a Roman centurion, Julius, want to protect Paul's life. Why in the world does Julius even like Paul? Well, the simple answer is because God made him. The Lord controls the heart. And this centurion has affection, respect for Paul, and he wants to care for him. And that means what Julius does is he stops any of his soldiers from killing any prisoner. If you know anything of history and the brutality of the Roman soldier, this doesn't make any sense. This is the power of God at work. For what was the promise? Not that some would be saved, but that all of them would be preserved. God so governs even the hearts of pagans that they become the objects or the instruments of his mercy. What a glorious truth that is in our world. Because it tells you and me as a believer, there is no hopeless situation with our God. We are not moving around on the wind and waves of chance. We rest safely in the hand of God. And if the Lord wants us to be kept alive, nothing anyone can do can thwart his purpose. If it's the Lord's plan for us to die, nothing we could do could preserve our life. But ultimately, here's the thing to see. The wicked can't execute their purpose because God's purpose prevails. We are safe in the hand of God. Brethren, oh, that our fears would be driven out by that fact. And in this scene, the Lord preserves all of these people, just like he said. Some jump in and swim. Some who can't swim are riding on the planks or pieces of the ship. And then we get that glorious statement, verse 44. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. Not one word of all of God's good words have failed. He moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform, but through it his word is fulfilled. And I want you, just for a moment as we close, to marvel. Look at everything going on here and think about all that could have gone wrong. Look at all the threats. Look at all the contingencies that are beyond the control of any one person. What if no one heard the sound of the breakers? What if no one took action to slow the ship? What if some of the sailors escaped in a boat? What if men had still refused to eat and had no strength? What if some who couldn't swim fell off a plank and into the drink? What if some of these people had exercised brutality against one another and attacked one another? What if? What if? What if? What ifs bring great fear into our lives, don't they? And some of you lay awake at night and you what if yourself to death. Here's the fact to face. There is no what if outside the plan and purpose of God. If you are in his hands, nothing can tear you away from him. If you are in his hands, you are safe. Do you understand why the angel said to Paul, "Do not be afraid"? Why do we fear? Because we don't really trust the Lord. And we need to repent and see our God is able and willing to do all that's needed to fulfill his word and to save us. And he will bring us not to a beach on Malta, as nice as that might be. Some of you want to go to a beach right now, I'm sure. But the Lord will bring us to that heavenly shore, and we'll be safe forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you praising you that no threat can cut us off from your purpose, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted, that you are a God who is indeed sovereign. And Lord, may your sovereignty and power and commitment to us drive out all of our fears. Forgive us, O Lord, for how prone we are to be afraid. Forgive us, O Lord, for how we falter when you have told us what your purpose is and we fail to believe it. Forgive us for being slow of heart to embrace all that you have spoken. Lord, as we see your goodness and your power, renew our faith and help us to embrace your word, that we will safely be brought home if we trust in Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.